evening. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Looking particularly at verses 14 through 18, but let's pray before we consider the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that we have been instructed to reflect upon his death repeatedly, and we thank you for this opportunity to think over his death and to review some of the scriptures concerning his death. We pray for your blessing that we might understand, and that our understanding might be translated into transformation in our lives. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. The purpose of God is to display his glory in his creation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord is his majesty and his splendor. Really, it is, as we've been taught here before, all that he is. But the phrase, the glory of the Lord, uniquely also refers to a visible display of it. We had this morning in the message from Numbers chapter 16, two occasions when the glory of the Lord suddenly appeared. And on those two occasions, we were led to understand that there was some kind of an appearance of the Lord that was visible before the people. But because of who he is, his majesty and his splendor, is described as his glory. At the start of the morning service, Daryl read from to us from Numbers 14, verse 20, which says, "But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Early on in Scripture, that's Numbers 14, 20. There is a prediction, there's a coming time when all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, in all of his majesty and splendor. The final view of the new heaven and the new earth in the book of Revelation focuses upon the city wherein dwells the glory of the Lord. And if you read in Revelation 21:22, we find, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So that when we get a glimpse to the end product of all that God is doing, we are to be impressed with the visible presence of God, the glory of God, and particularly a note is made here of the Lamb. Now, the plan to bring this all about, of course, began in the beginning. That is, began to be revealed to us in the beginning of Revelation, the book of Genesis, where we're taught that when God created man, he, in his counsels, said, "Let us make man in our image," and then he designated that man was to have dominion over all of his creation. So that there is initially there a hint of what direction we're going in the plan and purpose of God, where God has said that this creature who he has created in righteousness, in holiness, certainly without sin, without any flaws, is to have dominion over all of God's creation. And we're told in Psalm 8, which is quoted in the text we have before us in Hebrews 2, that man was created lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor to rule over God's creation. So that putting that together with the first chapter in Genesis, we see that it's God's plan for man to rule over his creation in glory and honor. And glory designating an attribute of God. Well, the plan was seemingly turned on its head when Adam and Eve sinned. A man in Adam opted for independence from God, and as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, exchanged the glory of God for the vanity of idols. Man came under the curse. man came under, and man creation all came under the dominion of Satan, who is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 as the god of this world. And Jesus describes him in John chapter 12, verse 31 as the ruler of this world. Man became a servant of Satan and a servant of sin. And I won't take you to any number of passages that speak about the bondage of man in sin, not to mention the text that we have before us today, this evening. Man also became subject to death. That is, he lived his life for a period of time, and he died. He died physically. And the story of the Bible, the revelation that we have in the Bible, is the revelation of God's plan to correct this situation. And the work that he does to do this is called the work of salvation. And it involves removing sin, removing the curse, removing Satan, and then qualifying man to have dominion over his creation. And the end result will be creation, a new heaven and earth, coming under the dominion of man, crowned with glory and honor. But the Bible tells us that it is Jesus Christ who accomplishes this work. And if you could see my notes, you would see that when I said that the plan is for creation to come under the dominion of man, I capitalized that, because the intent is for it to become under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews tells us that this work of reversing the curse and establishing the purpose of God's original purpose, even on a higher plane than ever before, is accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. And specifically, Hebrews tells us that the glory of God is restored over his creation by the death of Jesus Christ. Hence, we're talking about glory through death. And if you look at Hebrews 2, just looking through the first portion of it, you'll see that Hebrews 2 makes this argument for us. And the things that I've just said, I think, are set forth here in a more eloquent form and more powerful form in the text beginning in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, where we read that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." So that the quotation from Psalm 8 that we have here in verse 6, 7, and 8, first part of verse 8, indicates that man was crowned with glory and honor, and all was subjected to him, absolutely nothing let out of his control. But the text goes on in the middle of verse 8 to say that we don't see it that way now. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Why is that? Well, because of sin and death. In fact, instead of man having dominion over creation, man is subject to the forces of creation, to disease, to death. Man doesn't even rule over fellow man. There's nobody who has emerged that can rule and not have people escape his dominion. And certainly no great ruler ever in history has had dominion over all of creation the way it's described here, where it says that he left nothing outside his control. But when we analyze the situation through the enlightened eyes of divine revelation, we see something that we should have suspected long before we find it here. We see Jesus, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He has already informed us in the early part of Hebrews 1 that Jesus is God. And if you doubt that, he talks about the speaking through his Son in the first part. In chapter 4, verse 14, he tells us that Jesus, the Son of God. So he's already informed us that Jesus is God. But what he's telling us here is that Jesus was made lower than the angels. The English Standard Version that I read for you here says, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. And I think that that is speaking of the incarnation there and his time of humiliation. But it is this Jesus who was made lower than the angels, who's crowned with glory and honor over all of creation. And this is how in the text you see in verses 7, 6 and 7, I think there's a difference in the pronoun, the significance of the pronoun. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And then I think at that it may be generally speaking about mankind, and certainly perhaps more specifically the elect of mankind. But then when it says you made him for a little while lower than the angels, it's speaking there of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although that's true about man, that he is made lower than the angels, we are lower than the angels, it is Jesus Christ that was made lower than the angels for a time and then crowned with glory and honor and all things put in subjection under his feet. So that God has not subjected all of creation to any man or to a collection of elect men, but to Jesus Christ. And the purpose of God then is realized in having man have dominion over his creation, as he originally said in his counsels in Genesis chapter 1. But this purpose is realized through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text tells us that the crowning of Jesus Christ with glory and honor occurred because of the suffering of death. Now, the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version have changed the order of verse 9, but I think the King James and the New King James Version still supports this understanding. Let me read it for you. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man, for everyone, it says here, or it says in the King James. But he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Again, the idea that the glory comes to him because of his death, his physical death. And the text then goes on to say that he tasted death for every man in order that he might bring many sons to glory. And those sons, we will see in the text that we're looking at in verse 16, that they are really the offspring of Abraham. And so he brings many sons to glory in verse 10 in order that they might share the glory and honor with which he rules over his creation, so that our participation in the dominion that is set before us that God intends is because we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has exalted him, and we to the extent that we are in Jesus Christ. And this is really the essence of the work of salvation, the outcome of the work of salvation, and is executed by Jesus, who is both the great high priest to bring satisfaction to God and the all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice. And that brings us then to our text, which tells us about the death that he died in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 18, and let me read it for you. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus became flesh and blood for the sake of the children, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Now, the children that he's referring to there are described for us in verse 13. Behold, I and the children God has given me. So these are the ones that God has given him to bring to glory, the many sons who he's bringing to glory. And since these children participate in flesh and blood, Jesus Christ himself also likewise partook of flesh and blood. The text has noted that twice already. In quoting from, in applying the quote from Psalm 8 in verse 9 of Hebrews 2, it describes him being made a little lower than the angels, which is reference to his incarnation, being made man. And then in verse 11, it says, he who sanctifies and those who sanctify it all have one origin. Again, speaking of his humanity there. And so Jesus Christ, we're told, has come to partake in flesh and blood. And the text that we have before us tells us that he came to accomplish two things. First of all, he became a man to die, and by dying, to destroy the devil. That's given to us in verse 14. He partook of flesh and blood, the same things it says here, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The second reason that he partook of human flesh was to become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. You get that from verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, that is, he had to partake of flesh and blood, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that two objectives in becoming human flesh was to destroy the devil and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, through his death, looking at the first one, he destroyed Satan, who has the power of death. And that seems fairly easy to understand. That is, his victory over death. He came, he died, he was raised again. That is, he was liberated from the power of death, and death has no more dominion over him. So he has clearly defeated death. Less clear to me, as I studied this, was how this rendered his resulted in his defeat of Satan, because that's what it says. He partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That is, by his death he destroyed Satan. Now Satan has the power of death, the text tells us here. What is that power? Is it spiritual death? We know the Bible teaches that we're all dead in trespasses and sins. I think probably not. And the reason I think this is because the Lord said that in the day that Adam would sin and Eve sinned, they would surely die. And so they died immediately, really, before Satan was involved in the curse and the subsequent events. Plus, when we look at Revelation chapter 20, there's reference to the casting of Satan into the pit for a period of time, for 1,000 years, where he will not have access to the people of God. And people who are dead in trespasses and sins will remain dead in trespasses and sins. So that our death in trespasses and sins is really the consequences of sin, and it is a judicial act by God and not in the power of Satan. We know he exercises activity in that realm because he blinds the minds of believers. He blinds the minds of men so that they may not see the truth. He's a liar. He deceives. He functions in that realm. But the death of man occurred, spiritual death of man occurred as a curse from God. Is it physical death? Well, I think that's really what it's referring to. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following teaches that because of the sin of Adam, death passed upon the human race and everyone dies. And apparently in some way, at some time, that power came into the domain of Satan. And we're not told about that. We're only told that he has the power of death. That's really absolutely certain because that's what the text tells us here. He has the power of death. And so that he has the power of physical death. And Satan's power of death, it says here, has been broken by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say that if that's the case, that the power of death has been broken and Satan has been destroyed by the death by the Lord Jesus Christ, that is one of the universal effects of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, all men, whether saved or unsaved, are delivered from physical death by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have trouble with that, look back in Revelation chapter 20, because there are a couple of important things to see to help us understand that. But if you look at Revelation chapter 20, and you will, if you begin in verse 5, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming and putting Satan in the bottomless pit. It says that in verse 4, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority was to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been headed for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. For they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is a resurrection of the just. Then it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first, that is the first event, was the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. So this is the first resurrection. And those who participate in the first resurrection are blessed and holy. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, you find in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done." So that this is speaking of a second resurrection, the first one having occurred earlier, and the second resurrection, and it's a resurrection of the unjust to face judgment. And then what happens to this after that in verse 14 is death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that it looks like, from looking at this, that what happens is that there's a resurrection of the just and the holy, and then later on there's a resurrection of the unjust to stand in the presence of God, and those then will face the second death. And the second death is not Satan's power over them, because Satan's going to be there, but the second death is God's judgment of sinners and God's judgment of Satan. And so Satan is joining with them so that they don't stay under the dominion of Satan through all eternity. They join with Satan in the judgment of God, which is described as a second death. But the first death is permitted because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his subsequent resurrection, so that death is defanged and the power of death is gone, because the power of death was in the devil, and the devil has been destroyed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean that he was destroyed? Because there are some passages that suggest maybe he's not destroyed. But I'll tell you that, first of all, that it's real. He really was destroyed at the cross. But in the wisdom of God, the blessings of salvation are deferred and not realized in their fullness. They're realized in part, but not in their fullness. And so Satan is still permitted to exercise the power of death and the power of deception over the human race. He's active, a roaring lion seeking to devour believers. He is active and blinding the minds of those that believe not. We are exhorted in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to take on the whole armor of God to combat him. But he's no longer the strong ruler. He's been defanged, really. He's been wounded. And his death is not in his power, but is something that he's permitted to use as a part of the testing of life that the Lord takes us through. And that plays out differently. That is, the effect of the damage, destruction of Satan plays out differently for unbelievers than it does for believers. Because it says here that the result of death is that there is lifelong slavery. Because you see that in verse 15, he's going to deliver by his death all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And the course of human life is slavery to Satan and the fear of death. That is, the text tells us that everyone has a fear of death, and that fear of death is a slavery to them, or results in a slavery to them. Now, I ask the question, do all unbelievers fear death? Well, if you talk to them, many of them will tell you they have no fear of death. We see people doing homicide bombings. We see people stepping up to take a bullet for somebody else in wartime. I've talked to people who are dying, and they've asserted that they have no fear of death. But they're lying, or they're deceived, because the Bible says they have fear of death. And I'll give you two illustrations to support that, that we all understand. In Romans 1, for example, we're told that all men have the knowledge of God. Do people tell us that they deny God exists? Sure, there are people who claim to be atheists, but they're lying. They're deceiving themselves, if not everybody else, so that the Scripture says they know there's a God. And so that's true, whether they say it or not. Another text, Isaiah 57:21 says, there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. Do we know wicked people, unsaved people, who claim to have peace and to be very tranquil and satisfied with their lives? Absolutely. But the Bible says they have no peace. So they're deceiving us, is what they're doing. In their heart of hearts, they have no peace. In their heart of hearts, they fear death. In their heart of hearts, they know that there is a God. And that results in bondage and in subsequent conduct, according to the text here. Because who through fear of death were subject to bondage or subject to lifelong slavery. Now, there's an interesting text that sort of that speaks to this, I think. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is interesting because it is equally difficult to understand. And it's a familiar passage that you will recognize here. When it's talking about the end point and it talks about death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's talking about death that is going to be ended when Christ comes. And that's when the full benefits of the cross will be available and unobscured. But then verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. Now, I looked up several commentators on this, and I don't have lots of them, so I don't have what all of them have said by any means, or even coming close. But everyone that I looked up reversed the statement. They said when they expounded this text, the sting of death is sin. The sting of sin is death. That this text is teaching that sin leads to death. But when you look at the text here, it says the sting of death is sin. And that fits with what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says the fear of death leads to lifelong subjection to slavery. And it's slavery to Satan, slavery to sin. So that the text is teaching that in some way, physical death and the fear of physical death drives the human race and is a factor in the human race leading in to sin. Now, I'll support that from another point of view because that's how death affects the unbeliever. And he is blinded to his deliverance. That is, he's blinded to the fact that Satan has no power, ultimate power, that he's been defeated. And so he lives his life under this subjection because he is ignorant of the cross of Christ and any kind of benefit from the cross of Christ. But for the believer, this deliverance from physical death opens the door to deliverance from sin in this lifetime. That's really, I think, the point that I want to make out of this. However, we can understand the other side of the thing. The Bible teaches that because death is gone, we don't need to live in sin. That is, the sting of death is sin. If you take away death, you have no sting. And we see that very clearly in Romans chapter 6, a passage that we looked at today when we were looking at baptism. Because there the emphasis in the early part of the text is we're united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're united in his death and in his resurrection. But if you look at verse 5 and read down through this, it says, "For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to exhort them not to let sin reign in their mortal bodies. And the argument here is that because death is done away with, we don't need to sin. And that supports what he's saying here, and the significance of the fact that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the devil and the power of death has been blunted for us in this lifetime and ultimately terminated completely when we receive the full blessings of our salvation at the end time. And so the blessing is provided, and the blessing is provided, he makes it very clear in verse 16, that it is for the offspring of Abraham that he's bringing this. And he made that really clear at the start when he says, "Since the children share with flesh and blood, that is the children that God has given me, I'm going to enter the human arena in order that I might destroy the devil and the power of death." So that one of the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in restoring glory is to eliminate the devil and to eliminate death, and therefore eliminate sin forever. Now, the reason that the glory of the death of Christ comes to us is because of what's mentioned in the second part of this text, and that is the idea of propitiation. And here again, he acknowledges that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Now, it's interesting that here he talks about being made like his brothers. He's very specific. I'm entering the human arena to unite with my brothers, that is, those whom God has given me. And he's already talked earlier in verse 11 up there, 12 verse, where that he calls them his brothers. But when you're looking at verse 14, he talks generally about taking part in flesh and blood. But here it becomes very specific, because the benefits here are entirely and exclusively limited to the brethren. And that is that he is to provide propitiation. And he became a man like his brothers in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The high priest was a man, had to be a same race as the people that he represented before God. He couldn't be an angel. He couldn't come down as God, non-incarnate, to do it. In the plan of God, he had to be a participant of human flesh. And he was designated by God to make satisfaction through offerings and gifts for the sins of the people. And Jesus became a man in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He did not just come to destroy the devil. He did not just come to destroy death, which are in a sense, universal benefits. However, the people who benefit from it, who don't believe, go on to face a worse outcome. Instead of being in bondage to Satan forever, they fall under the eternal wrath of a holy God, which is far worse. But he didn't come just to destroy the devil and death. He came to propitiate the people. And that's what it says. He came in the service of God, the priest is, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And the people is a phrase that refers to the people of God, those that belong to him. So that we now, we're told later on in the book, have access to the very presence of God, and our sins are forgiven because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil and death and sin are removed forever by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is able to help his holy brethren. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share the heavenly calling," and so on. He's able to help his holy brothers. He's able to bring many sons to glory because of the work that he's done in destroying the devil and death and in propitiating the Father with regard to the matter of our sins. And we don't have time to go through the whole concept of propitiation, because the whole rest of the book is going to talk about that. It doesn't talk about his destroying death so much subsequently. But the idea is that Jesus receives the high position of glory and honor over all of God's creation by his death. The purpose of God is fulfilled in Christ. There's no obstacle to God's plan for man to have dominion over his creation. The devil's gone, death's gone, God has been propitiated, Jesus has removed all obstacles by his death, and he has therefore been granted the privilege of bringing many sons to share the glory that he has over God's creation. And we remember his death, we're invited to remember his death repeatedly till he come, because we are to live in the light of these blessings. Hebrews emphasizes the fact that we have been propitiated. God has been propitiated means that we come into the very presence of God. And therefore, in the last few chapters, you remember, he explores with them what it means to live a life in the very presence of God. And I won't repeat all of that. We've just gone through that. But you remember a lot of those things that are there. But that's the idea. God has been propitiated. He's satisfied. He accepts us into his entry, into his very presence. But also, the God of this world has been cast out. The prince of the earth has been removed. And Satan is a roaring lion, but he has really no ultimate power. And because of the death of Jesus Christ, we need not sin. And so the results of the benefit of the death of Jesus Christ that come to us are the ability to live a life of holiness. And we could go on to describe all the ways that Satan tempts us and tries to overthrow the plan of God. And those would be areas that we need to be on the alert, because he's still going to try to do it. But we don't need to succumb to that. We don't need to be overcome by it because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can think of all of our own personal failings and sinfulnesses that are there as a result of our condition as natural men. And because of the death of Jesus Christ, they don't need to have dominion. They don't have dominion over us. So that one of the reasons, there are many reasons to remember the Lord's death till he come, is to remember the blessing of deliverance from sin in this lifetime, which is a token of the glory that's to come when God once again restores the Lord Jesus Christ to his preeminent place as the Son of Man, who is going to rule over God's creation and have dominion. And we will join with him and in experiencing that blessing. But as we understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that these blessings come to us little by little today. And we need to thank the Lord for it. And we need to think about it as we live our lives and say, look, I don't need to do this. I don't need to fall into these sins because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then plead with God to give us the mercy and the grace to help us in these times. And that's what he says in verse 18 at the end, because he himself has suffered when tempted. He knows what it's like to live in a fallen world. He has lived the life in a fallen world. He has lived a life of trying to trust the Father when everything's going haywire and not being according to the original plan. And he clearly successfully did that. And because he has been able to go through that, he is able to help us and to show us the benefits of his death as we live our lives day by day. So the ultimate glory that God has is coming through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the benefits and the participation in that glory that we have day by day is because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in that very same death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the death that he died. And although we've looked at a couple of aspects of that, there are, of course, many more things that could be said about his death because it was such a magnificent event and has such wonderful consequences for us. And we thank you, Father, that it is your purpose for him to bring us to glory, and that it is your purpose for us to begin participation in that, begin participating in that glory even in this lifetime. And we pray, Father, that you would keep us from sin, that you would help us to be holy as you are holy. And we know to the extent that that occurs that it is entirely because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.